Bibles, I want to encourage you to open them up to the book of John, chapter 18. We're going to pick up where we left off last week. Remember, they came in and they arrested Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they're about to lead him away here. In verse 12 through 13, it says that then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him, and they led him away to Annas' house, or should the correct pronunciation is Annas' house. So he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Brother Russ, would you ask a blessing upon this word, please?
Heavenly Father, once again, we are here, Lord, to study your word and to grow in you, Lord. We just ask you, Lord, to pour your spirit out upon each and every one of us, Lord. We give you all of the glory and the honor and the praise. In Jesus' name.
Amen. You know, what we're going to see here today, and again, we probably have seen a lot of this on the news here lately, where there's a sham trial, you know, where people are arrested and convicted wrongly. Jesus himself is an example of that. But Jesus not only submitted to the Father's will here, but he's also, again, he's submitting to these arresting authorities, and he allowed himself to be, you know, bound and led away to this man named Annas. And he apparently didn't live too far away. But I think the important thing to remember here is that it was not the chains or ropes that bound him. It was love that bound him there. Now, Annas had served as high priest until he was removed from that office by the Romans. He was officially deposed by the Roman procurator at that time, by the name of Valerius Gratus. And it's believed that he was removed due to his influence with the Jewish people and the fact that the Romans desired to maintain control over the priesthood in Judea. And so the Romans made his son-in-law, Caiaphas, high priest, I think probably because they felt that he could be more controllable. One of the things you'll find, that one of the problems with the priesthood there at that particular time was the fact that they love money. And the Bible says the root of all evil is what? The love of money. Not money, but the love of money. And that was pretty much the case here. And even though Annas was removed from office, he still retained a powerful influence upon the Jewish people here. And he liked to have his hand into everything. God has ordained that one man under the law should serve as high priest for a lifetime. So it's easy to see that the established Jewish religious, you know, here was, again, pretty bad, you know, sad shape. So it's generally believed that a high priest's family, again, was to be in charge of the temple business. And the fact that the Jews were, you know, selling sacrifices and all those things, the very thing that Jesus came in and cleansed the temple, ran them out, made a scourge of cords, you know, and said, "You've made my father's house a den of thieves." It's supposed to be a place of worship. I think it's easy to see here how that Jesus did not make himself popular with the priesthood. Amen? So, again, they come to Annas' house first. Again, this trial before Annas was not legal. It was not legal in any way, shape, or form. But he liked, again, have his hand in every situation. And Annas was actually looking for some kind of evidence to which he could, you know, base an accusation against Jesus that would lead to a verdict of capital punishment. He wanted to see him put to death. And in verse 14 it says, "Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people." Now this man, Caiaphas, was Annas' son-in-law. And again, this particular verse of scripture it's referring to, it's referring to the time when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead and the Jewish leaders met to discuss the matter, and they were very upset because many Jews were believing on Jesus, you know, and so he actually prophesied and said something very powerful here, but he himself didn't even realize what he was saying. Listen to what it says in John 11, verse 45 through 52. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. And some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. And the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs." You would think they would think, yeah, believe that he's the Messiah. But yeah, wasn't the case. It says, "If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and the nation." In other words, their position of authority. Isn't that funny that they would say such thing? It's not really a whole lot changed nowadays. You see, the Jewish religion that day was really kind of a government. And we have a lot of people today who will do just about anything to maintain their power and their authority in office. Well, that's what these guys, that was their mindset here. And it says, then one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, and again, the reason it says high priest that year is because Annas was the one who was high priest previously, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not only for the nation only, but also he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad." So, this man was profoundly blind, even to the things that he himself prophesied. I found that amazing, you know. So this should, you know, make people pause a little bit themselves and think about, do I really believe what I'm sharing? Do I really believe the word of God that I'm hearing? You know, because this guy was so blinded to the fact that Jesus indeed did come to die for not only the nation's sins, but his very own sins. And the question is, do you here this morning, do you really believe that Jesus died for your sins? And do you believe that because he made that sacrifice for your sins, you are now complete in him in the eyes of God? That's something we all really need to think about and consider. Because all too many people are just being religious and playing church, and they're not really believing in the blood atonement of Christ and what he's actually done for them. You know, it says in Matthew chapter 7, it says, there'll be many in that day who will say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your names? Didn't we preach in your name?" And so on. And he'll say, "Get away from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." But I want you to notice what it said. Didn't we do this in your name? Didn't we do that in your name? Rather than they say, "Lord, you did this for me." You see, it's not by works of righteousness we've done, but it's by what he's done for us. And he has given us his righteousness. His righteousness belongs to you and I who believe. And you can hold on to that. Verse 15 through 16, it says, "And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did the other disciple. Now the disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard to the high priest. And Peter stood at the door outside. When the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in." Now you remember, Jesus had predicted that Peter would deny him three times. But he also told him that he would be restored into fellowship and service for the king. Now, you have to admire, in some sense of the word, Peter's courage to follow after Jesus. And, you know, it does demonstrate his love for the Lord. But the truth is, he's walking right into temptation. This is what Jesus warned him about when they were just previously in the garden. Remember, Matthew 26:41 says, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." I wish every Christian would really grasp this and understand this, that, you know, you don't have it all wired together. You don't. But Jesus does. And that's why we've got to stay so close to him. Because if you think you can go out into this world and you can be around the things of this world and not have an impact upon you, you're mistaken. The spirit is willing inside, you want to, but the flesh indeed is weak. And if you allow yourself to be around those things, that flesh nature most likely will overcome your desire to do the things that please God. That's why the Bible tells us that we need to run from the sin that does so easily beset us. Again, the disciple here that followed Peter was probably most likely John. I think there's no question about it. As you read the book of John, John in other places would write about himself in the third person. For example, in John 20, verse 1 through 8, it says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb, and so they ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloth lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloth lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed." Now, this other disciple, I believe, is John, because it says the disciple whom the Lord loved. And we find that in the upper room, John himself referred to himself as the disciple whom the Lord loved. Now, the thing that's important, because I've heard people who are very liberal-minded and religious try to claim that this was a homosexual. And I think, oh my goodness, how could you say such a blasphemous thing, you know? But they don't read the actual language and the words used here. The word used for love here is the word agapio. And that's not a sensual love. It is a deep, godly love, the kind of love that you would have for like a best friend or so, like a little brother or something like that, you know? It's kind of like how David had a love for Jonathan, like he was his best friend, you know, but it was not sensual, you see. And so John was like a little brother to Jesus. Another reason you can deduce that this unnamed disciple is John is found in John chapter 19, and when Jesus was literally hanging from the cross, when he spoke to John. In John 19, 25 through 27, it says, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, that disciple took her into his own home." Now, Matthew, his account tells us that Peter, he followed Jesus from afar. And I think that that's significant, and it's important to us to realize that, you know, we can also sometimes do that very same thing too. Matthew 26, verse 58 says, "But Peter followed him from a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end." Again, you have to like the fact that Peter and John continued to follow Jesus when all the other disciples scattered, which was prophesied that they would do. But at the same time, again, what I learned from this is that if I follow Jesus from a distance, that's where I'm going to find myself in trouble. And why? Because the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Peter thought he could stand in his own power. And how many times Christians, when they get saved, because they're immature, think that they can stand in their own power? I think one of the signs of maturity is when a Christian realizes, I can't do this on my own. I need the Lord's help. I need the Lord's strength. Again, Peter would soon realize that he was powerless to stand without the Lord's help. And honestly, as we've shared this verse of Scripture with before, that's one of the reasons why Jesus said these words in John 15 and 5. "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do," again, what?
Nothing.
Nothing. You can do nothing without the Lord. "It's not by might, it's not by my power, but it's by my Spirit," says the Lord.
Amen.
Now you have to wonder how John knew the high priest. First of all, John, his father, Zebedee, had a very successful fish business. And his family would sell fish to wealthy folks in Jerusalem. In particular, they would sell salted fish. Again, that day it was considered a delicacy because there was no refrigeration. And it was something that would keep and last a while. And so it's most likely that the high priest's family knew John's family because of the fish business. They didn't have, they had open-air markets. They didn't have supermarkets that you could go to, and things that were canned and refrigerated and things like that. And so they developed relationships with people. And so that's probably how he knew. So in verse 17 through 18, it says, "Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, 'You are not also one of the man's disciples, are you?' And he said, 'I am not.'" In denial. "Now the servants and the officers who had made the fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself." Again, the thought is if you follow Jesus from afar, it won't be long before you start warming yourselves before the fire of the enemy or the things of the world. And if you are not walking close to the Lord, a lot of times what's going to happen is you're going to feel kind of a coldness of loneliness, so to speak, spiritual loneliness, and you're going to be feeling hurt, you're going to be feeling confused. And so a lot of times what people do is they search for something that will comfort them. And inevitably, what happens when you search for something that you think is going to comfort you and make you feel better will be that very thing that will burn you if you're looking to the world for things that are going to satisfy. And for example, how often do people go into extramarital affairs looking for something that's going to comfort them or satisfy them? Happens all the time. But the book of Proverbs chapter 6 verse 27 through 29 says, "Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent." I think this is a wonderful lesson for all of us as believers to understand that if you are tempted to do those very things, don't think that you're going to be successful. It's not going to happen. If you belong to the Lord won't allow that to happen. It's like stepping on hot coals. You're not going to be found innocent. Verse 19 through 20 says, "And the high priest then said to Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine." I'm sorry. "Then the high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. And Jesus answered him, 'I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues, in the temple, where the Jews always met. And in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said.'" Again, what was the doctrine of Jesus? What was he teaching? Was it something that was subversive? It wasn't. And Jesus tells him to ask the people that listened to him, and he said nothing secretly. He was very open. And if you think about the disciples, were they some kind of group that organized themselves to overthrow the government? No. But they were probably, some of them may be thinking, well, one of his disciples drew a sword in the garden. Well, that was not Jesus doing. That was Peter walking in the flesh. And Jesus here is careful not to say anything about his disciples. And if you think about it, here's Peter outside in the courtyard denying the Lord, but you have Jesus who's on trial protecting Peter. The high priest is completely out of line here when he asks these things of Jesus, especially when it comes to his doctrine. The law had stipulations in it. Much like our Fifth Amendment, in which it was considered illegal to ask the accused anything that might implicate him. And so at the very outset, the illegality of this trial is pretty evident. And so when Jesus said, "Ask some witnesses," he was in effect reminding the high priest of the illegality of the whole proceedings that were taking place. So in verse 22 through 23 it says, "And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, 'Do you answer the high priest like that?' And Jesus answered him, 'If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil, but if well, why do you strike me?'" Again, so understanding Jesus' implication here that the high priest was in violation of the law, again, this officer struck Jesus. This is similar to what happened to Paul in the book of Acts. And Paul would say the same thing. He identified what happened here as something that was illegal and should not have happened. But it seems like whenever corruption enters into a government or legal system, it's just kind of like leaven, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. In Acts chapter 23, verse 1 through 5, it says, "And Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, 'Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth.' And Paul said to him, 'God will strike you, you whited wall. For you sit in judgment to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?'" So there again, he identifies it as being something illegal. "And those who stood by said, 'Do you revile God's high priest?' And Paul said, 'I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people.'" This man was a high priest, but he wasn't acting like a high priest. Right. The same way we got judges today that aren't acting like judges. They're acting like the prosecutor, you know. And that is very sad in my estimate. And I just hope that we get things straightened out where what they call it today is lawfare being used against people. And it ought not be so. Should have a just balanced scale for justice, you know. And again, we're living in a day and time where men call evil good and call evil men call evil good and men call good evil. And it's tragic. It's really tragic. But again, it's one of the signs of the times. Again, verse 24 through 27 says, "And Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, 'You are not also one of those disciples, are you?' And he denied it, and he said, 'I am not.' And one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him, whose ear Peter cut off, said, 'Did I not see you in the garden with him?' And Peter then denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed." Now, what was unusual about the rooster crowing here, it would have been a very unusual sound in this particular time in Jerusalem, because they had outlawed that there would be any roosters in Jerusalem during the holy festivals. I mean, they made a mess of things, and that people might want to sleep in, and they were crowing all the time and stuff. So just like here in town, Natalie and I were talking, wouldn't it be kind of cool to have a couple of chickens, because eggs are so expensive, aren't they? And but you know, you're not allowed to have any roosters even here in town. How many of you are aware of that?
No.
Yeah, that's what I heard. Yeah. Yeah. So again, there's people who don't like the fact that roosters crow all the time. I always thought it was kind of cool that they announced the morning, don't you? So if you say, you know, Jesus said, you know, Peter, if you hear the cock crow, it's because you're going to mess up, basically what he's telling them. But there's another side to it. The crow of a rooster also announces a new day, a new day. And as if Jesus was saying, "Yes, Peter, you know, you've blown it, you've cursed and you've sworn and you've denied me, not once but three times, but there's a new day coming. I'm not done with you, Peter." I'm reminded of Lamentations 3, 22 through 23, which says, "Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because of his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." I would that every believer would take that to heart and understand. Yeah, you're going to mess up. You might mess up. But his mercies are new every morning. A new day, a new day. Verse 28 says, "Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium. And it was early morning, but they themselves did not go to the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover." This is crazy. I mean, here they are about to kill the Son of God, and yet they're worried about defiling themselves by stepping on Gentile territory. Isn't it crazy what religious folks think? Jesus described the religiosity of the Pharisees like this in Matthew 23, 23 through 28. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done, and without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strained out the gnat and swallow the camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. What an indictment against the religious folks of that day. And folks, you know, there's the straining of the gnats and the swallowing of the camel still happening today in a lot of religious circles. A lot of churches are merely religious without relationship. And you must have a relationship, not just simply be religious. You ask people, do you know the Lord? Will I go to church? You've all heard that, this old saying, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. Or going to church doesn't make you a car, you know. If you're in a garage, it doesn't make you a car. You know, I mean, the list goes on and on and on. But it is true. You must be born again. Born again of the Spirit of God. Now, how are you born again? The Bible says we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible seed, the Word of God. The more that you hear the Word of God, read the Word of God, the more it will produce the faith that it will take to change your nature and to birth Christ within you. The Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so, as you hear the Word of God, and as you read the Word of God, little by little, you're going to find new growth. You're going to find a new life being birthed within you, and that will be that of Christ within you. And the Bible tells us that Paul said, what is this hope amongst the Gentiles? It's Christ in us, the hope of glory. It's the only hope we have, is Him living His life in us, you see. Because if the one who's been born again, what happens is they begin to take on the family attributes. You begin to bear the family resemblance. You begin to look and act like Jesus did. You know, if you can continue and walk in the flesh and do the same things you did before you made that confession of faith, have you really been born again? You know, the Bible says that if you are born again, you won't do those things. Doesn't mean you might not fail once in a while, but you're not going to continue on those things. You can't, because of the Spirit that dwells within you. The seed, which is Christ in you, won't allow you to do so. Verse 29 says, then Pilate went out with him and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? And so let me tell you something about this Pilate here, guy. He was quite a character. When Herod the Great died, his three sons became the tetrarchs ruling over Israel. Herod, I hope I'm pronouncing his name right, Archelaus, ruled that particular area, which included Jerusalem. And he was such a lousy ruler that basically the Jewish people appealed to Rome to give them someone else who would reign in his place. And so Rome sent Pontius Pilate. And Pontius Pilate was actually a former slave, but through marriage and through political maneuvering, he became this procreator, or you could say overseer, of Jerusalem. Now, the first time he came to Jerusalem, Pilate made it clear that he was in charge. When he came in, he made a big mistake by having soldiers carry busts of the emperor into the temple area. At that, the Jews considered these things to be idols, and a riot broke out, and there were people killed. There was a lot of bloodshed as a result. This upset those in Rome, and they sent a message to Pilate warning him, saying, you need to get it together. Don't want this kind of ruckus there in Jerusalem. We want to keep what was called the Pax Romanus, which is the Roman peace. And so he, thinking that he could appease the people by building them an aqueduct, he again makes a serious miscalculation, and he diverted some of the funds from the temple treasury to finance the project. And so the Jews became infuriated, and of course the same kind of thing happened, and And the Rome heard about it, and they issued him another warning. It's like they were saying, okay, you've got two strikes on you now. One more and you're out. And so here we have Pilate, who feels like he's on a political hot seat. And he goes out again to survey the situation. In verse 30 to 31 it says, and he answered and said to him, if he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you. And then Pilate said to them, you take him and judge him according to your law. Therefore the Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. Again, Pilate here, he's hoping to avoid another Jewish outburst. And he kind of puts the ball back into their court. So these Jewish leaders respond that it wasn't lawful for them to put a man to death. Well, they didn't read the Old Testament, did they? But they were not talking about Jewish law. They were talking about Roman law. They were supposed to be Jewish people, leaders of the Jewish religion. But they're talking about Roman law. In the year AD 30, 2 years prior to these events, the Romans took away the Jewish right of capital punishment. And so in response, the rabbis at that time ripped their clothes and threw dirt in the air and upon their heads, and they said, God has failed us, God has failed us. And they marched through the streets chanting that. So why did they cry, God has failed us? Because in the book of Genesis, there was a promise that was given that the scepter would not depart from Judah until Messiah came. In Genesis 49 and 10 it says, and the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Now, the foundation of the government was the ability to deal with lawbreakers. Again, but the scepter, again, it had departed because they have rejected the very one who was right there in their sight as the Messiah. They did not want to recognize him. So verse 32 through 34 says, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. And Pilate entered the praetorium again and called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him, are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me? In other words, Jesus is saying, do you really want to know? I mean, do you really want to know who I am? You know, sometimes people ask questions without really wanting to know the answer. Isn't that right? They just want to argue. I have an opportunity to witness and share the gospel with people, and that's what I found. And I've learned that it's wise to learn whether or not people are asking for answers or whether they're just asking for the sake of arguing. If they're asking just to argue, I think it's important to remember what Jesus said. Don't cast your pearls before the swine. Because if you do so, you're going to end up just having hours of again, argumentation, and it really gets you nowhere. But you can tell someone whose heart is sensitive, who really wants to know. Verse 35 through 37 says, and Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? And Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, and so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. And Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? And Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I might bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Now I want to repeat that again. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. One of the deceptions this last day, especially when it comes to the man of sin coming on the scene, it says that many people are going to be deceived by him. He says, my sheep know my voice, and another they will not follow. If you're a believer, you need to get to know what the Word of God has to say. Because this world is going to go out in a blaze of religion. And just being merely religious is not going to cut it. You must have that relationship with the Lord. Pilate was not prepared for what Jesus' answer was, you know. He said, you say rightly that I am a king. Again, Pilate had a Roman king in mind, you know. And when he asked this question, if Jesus was be considered a Roman king, then of course he would be considered a rebel in the eyes of Rome. But if the governor was thinking about a Jewish kind of king, then he, you know, the political matters could be set aside. They didn't think very highly of the Jews. But it's interesting that Pilate called Jesus king at least four times in these verses and during the trial. And he would use the title, actually, to place it on a placard that he hung above his head on the cross. And I think that indicates that he understood that Jesus' claim was to be the king of the Jews. And when the Jewish people saw that, they rebuked him for it, and he said, well, I've written what I've written, you know. Matthew 27:37 says, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him, this is Jesus, the king of the Jews. That's how Rome saw it. So the Gentile governor recognized Jesus, that he was the king of the Jews, but the Jewish people did not, as a result of their unbelief, and as a result of that, they missed out on Messiah. Jesus, remember, he wept from the hills over Jerusalem, and he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I wanted to gather you together, but now your house is left unto you desolate, because you didn't know the time of your visitation. Then again, we see in the scriptures, the Bible says, blindness has come upon them in part, so that we as Gentiles could be saved. So in one sense of the word, we owe them a debt, but in one sense of the word, this blindness is something that we need to be forewarned about. Because the Bible says the things that happened to the Jewish people happened for our admonition upon whom the end of the world has come. And we can learn a lot about what to do and what not to do by reading the Word of God. The Bible tells us in the book of Psalms 34, he was he who would love life and see good days, let his lips keep from speaking evil and his tongue from speaking guile. Let him eschew evil and seek peace. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Amen. So I want to encourage you as brothers and sisters, live for the Lord. Live the Word. Live the Word. You're not saved by your works, your actions. But again, the Word of God, living by the Word of God, will help maintain your faith in him. Because your only hope is in him. You might say, living by the word is the maintenance that you've been called to. It is the sanctification part of sanctification that God has called you to do. We're sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ, but he has given each and every one of us a work of sanctification. And I want to encourage you all to do that. And think about the words we've shared with you here this morning. It's too easy to let these words go one ear and out the other. But realize the time is very short, folks. And when Jesus returns, you want to be found by him doing the things that please him. Amen? All right, let's bow our heads in prayer.